Okay, good morning, everyone. It's your favorite part of our Thursday book study, time to select the next book. So as promised, we'll spend as much time as we need here running through the different options. I'll try to give a brief description of each so that you can make an informed decision. And the way we'll proceed is if you know enough to make a decision today, you can cast your vote by simply circling it or checking it or whatever other way you have of marking it so that I can tell and handing it back in to me sometime before I take off after breakfast. Otherwise, throughout the week, up to and including next Thursday, you can give me your selections. You can email me, text me, hand it to me at another church function. And we will combine them all and all the votes until we get a number one and a number two. And then we'll have a vote off next Thursday. So by class time next Thursday, we'll know definitively what the next text is. So for today and throughout this week, please select two texts. You can select less, but not more. So if you circle three of them, that means I get to choose which two you meant. So without, let's go ahead and have our invocation and prayer. Yes, sir. No, it doesn't matter. The priority doesn't matter at this point. Yeah, just give me your two, and again, we'll just bring it all together. We'll see what the top two are, and then we'll have a vote off on those top two. Yes?
Can we stop?
Yeah, absolutely. When I go through, I'm going to go through each book. We're going to have our invocation prayer. I'll go through each book, and there's your time to stump for it, as you put it. Yeah. So. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so I've broken these down into three categories: the classics, contemporary Lutheran, and miscellaneous non-Lutheran. So in the classics, most of these selections are on the shorter side, so fear not. We can jump in and it's not a humongous commitment. Saint Irenaeus of Lyon is one of the most important early church fathers. You heard me reference him a number of times throughout our study of the book of Ephesians. And this text on the apostolic preaching is an absolutely fantastic text, not only because it's biblical, but also because it's an introduction to early patristics. So, and it's a very short text, because even this little book that I have in my hand is, you know, filled with endnotes and preface and everything else, so it's well under 100 pages, but it's substantive.
You said it's an introduction to early what?
Probably patristics or something like that, I said, the study of the Fathers. So, you know, very, very often it's how do I get a grasp of what the church fathers teach? Well, I mean, in a sense, there's no other way to do it than to read them. But there are some texts that are very helpful because they tend to be fountainheads. They tend to introduce concepts that other church fathers use down the line. And without being too specific or holding on to that too firmly, I would say that that's certainly the case for On the Apostolic Preaching by Irenaeus. So, I mean, by the way, all of these texts that are on here are great texts. I've enjoyed them to one degree or another, and I would heartily recommend all of them for our study. So, there's not a single text on here that I'm hoping you guys don't pick. So, any questions on St. Irenaeus, on the apostolic preaching? Get early church doctrine, you're going to get early church apologetics, you're going to get early church typology, somewhat catechetical in nature, but not exactly that. Okay. Next up would be St. Basil the Great on the Holy Spirit, another shorter text. This one looks like just under 130 pages, and it's got some introductory material. But this text on the Holy Spirit, can you guess what it's on? Perfect. And also the nature of the Trinity and Christology. It's all wrapped up in here. And this is one of the foundational texts of early church Christology and the proper understanding of the Trinity, the interrelation of the persons, and of course is just representative of beautiful, beautiful theology and Christology from the early church. So On the Holy Spirit is another low commitment text with high reward, high benefit. Questions on St. Basil the Great? Everybody's okay? All right. Next would be Augustine, his Confessions. So this has come up from time to time as a book to read here. Maybe the only drawback to doing it here is you can probably find any number of other book studies that are taking on Augustine's Confessions. It's in one sense a personal memoir, but it's in another sense a deeply theological and reflective text. This translation by Sheed, is that, yeah, that's who I have down there. The publisher is Hackett. Sheed, this is the translation we'd use. This text is right around a little over 300 pages, so the densest of the three texts so far, for sure. Everybody is roughly familiar with the Confessions, I think, of St. Augustine, at least conceptually. So there's an option. Okay, the next, and this copy is absolutely pristine because I just bought it because it just came back into print. But before this was in print, I got it off the internet and printed it out, and that copy is completely scored up and underlined and anything but pristine. This text by Tom Hart. Now, Tom Hart's like a 20th century guy, but why I put it in the classics is because this is a study of Lutheran doctrine of the Lord's Supper in the 1500s. So you get Luther, you get Chemnitz, you get some of the others on the Lord's Supper. And this text, I was trying to think about it. Maybe I'm overstating it, but I don't think so. It was probably the most beneficial to me in terms of answering the deeper questions that I had regarding the Lord's Supper, regarding the Eucharist. So not just kind of like scratching the surface, not even like, you know, if that's 101, not even 102, like let's get into the, but kind of even higher level than that in terms of what is the nature of the Eucharist, what can we and can't we say, in what ways can we agree that it is a sacrifice? So, when you're reading the Church Fathers, you find lots and lots of language connecting the Lord's Supper to the language of sacrifice. So in what ways can we as Lutherans accept that or not accept that? Obviously, we don't accept the so-called sacrifice of the Mass of the medieval and later papacy. That's true. But does that mean we just throw the whole concept out entirely? Does that mean we reject the Church Fathers anytime they use the language? You'd be rejecting a lot of the Church Fathers anytime they use the language of sacrifice. No, there's kind of a middle way, if you will, between the errors of Rome and the proper understanding of the Church Fathers, the proper understanding of the Eucharist as sacrifice. So that's just one section in this book. So if you have interest in delving deeply into the Lutheran and early church understanding of the Eucharist, this is a fantastic text. And I'm so glad it came back into print. That's a good question. I think he's one of these European guys. So, let me see. 1971, doctoral dissertation, student of Hermann Zasa. Means, yeah, he's like some German guy, probably. Yeah, German Lutheran.
Yeah.
But probably in some ways susceptible to higher criticism and everything else that's out there. But that's not why we're reading his text. I mean, I don't know anything about him. That would just be my hunch. Yeah, because it's ubiquitous amongst guys of that class. Okay, Tom Hart, the venerable and adorable Eucharist. When we run into that language of adorable, of course, we're thinking adoration. That language is all over. It was in our service. So I think in English, adorable means, you know, something you'd associate with a baby, like a kitten or a puppy or a baby. Oh, it's so adorable. But in theological parlance, adorable means adoration, so to worship. So the text of this would be the veneratable and worshipable Eucharist. Okay. Next was our runner-up in our previous election, and that's Sacred Meditations. It looks a little different than this. We would use the Just and Sinner. This Repristination Press, I don't think it's out of print there. So we get the Just and Sinner reprinting of this text. But Sacred Meditations is fantastic. As you can tell, my copy's a little beat up. Just filled with gospel. All meditations on all kinds of different doctrinal topics, but also topics spiritual in nature. False security, the imitation of Christ, self-denial, the peace of the soul, as well as things maybe more doctrinal in content, the beatific vision of God in heaven, the blessed companionship of the angels in heaven, so on and so forth. So Sacred Meditations by John Gerhard was our runner-up. It's a very good choice. All right, that takes us through the classic selection. Any thoughts, any questions there you'd like to share? Anyone want to advertise or compel your neighbor into choosing one of those? All right, contemporary Lutherans. And the recommendation was given that we do Jean Vieth, Spirituality of the Cross, or God at Work. So my apologies to whoever made that recommendation, because as I got to looking at Jean Vieth, the books that he's written, and what he has out, I just made an editorial decision to offer this one instead, because I think it has a better chance of being selected than the other two options. God at Work is Vocation 101. It's a good, solid text. Spirituality of the Cross is a love-hate text, in my experience. I mean, it's all solid enough as it goes, but just some people really resonate with it, and some people like fall asleep 30 pages in every time they try to read it. This text is called Imagination Redeemed. So there is all kinds of concrete application here, but the subject matter is something that we really don't consider much in theology, and we ought to. And I have not read this text myself, but I think it's going to be an excellent treatment, an excellent introduction, because I suspect that a lot of what my own preaching and teaching is like is going to resonate heavily with this, the engagement of the imagination. Extremely important and neglected aspect of our spiritual lives and of the nature of theology itself requires the imagination. Okay, so that I think is probably our best opportunity to get a Jean Vieth text in, Imagination Redeemed by Crossway Publishing. Jean Vieth, of course, a Lutheran guy, contemporary Lutheran author. David Scare is another. This is Without the Shedding of Blood. David Scare is a professor at Fort Wayne Seminary. And this is by Ad Crucem Publishing. This is a collection of scholarly articles on the topic of the atonement and somewhat connected topics to the atonement. Especially, let me think about this. Yeah, this is one of the spicier one of the spicier texts on offer, because a lot of these essays were written in regard to the recent antinomian controversies within the LCMS. So he touches on the atonement. He also touches on the third use of the law, and he's not afraid to name names. So this is a very, you know, an extremely important collection of essays, solidly grounded in justification and the atonement, solidly grounded in the third use of the law, and unafraid to name names and call out errors. And so just a wonderful text, but definitely a spicy choice. Ad Crucem is not CPH. Not that that's necessarily a tell, but in this case it probably is. So without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. David Scare. Okay, next up and last of the contemporary Lutheran authors. It looks different. It's maybe a maroon and cream color these days, but this is Edward Kaler's Summary of Christian Doctrine. So this takes you A through Z on the Christian doctrines, shows how and where they are taught in the scriptures. So, I mean, everything from like theology itself, the source and norm of Christian doctrine, origin and inspiration of the Bible. So there's a full 20 or so pages just on this sort of theological epistemology, the scriptures as the Word of God. And then follows the very typical Lutheran dogmatics pattern. You have several articles on God and the nature of God, creation and providence, angels and man, law and sin, salvation by the grace of God through the redemption in Christ Jesus, a little further work on Christology, and then conversion, not the work of man but of God, faith, justification by faith, good works, prayer, all I'm skipping around now a bit. Law and gospel distinction, invisible and visible church, church discipline, office of the ministry, antichrist, civil government, resurrection of the dead, final judgment, eternal damnation and salvation. It's all packed in here. So if you want a kind of compendium A to Z approach, Edward Kaler. Okay. I've got some more spicy meatballs for you here. These are the miscellaneous non-Lutherans. So the first is a text called The Lord of the Spirits, and this is by Eastern Orthodox organization and author Andrew Damick. Now, why this landed here is because a number of you, and myself included, have interest in biblical and ancient cosmology and those doctrines or ideas connected with that cosmology. There are a number of books out there, maybe the first to really popularize this rediscovery was a man by the name of Michael Heiser, who since died. His work spurred on work in many other domains, and in some respects this text is probably a fruit of his work, but it does stand on its own. So the first chapter talks about the word Elohim and the strange usage of that you find in Scripture, where Elohim can mean the Lord, but Elohim can also mean spirits. So, thus, Lord of Spirits. So it kind of starts you with the foundation there. And then of these lower spirits, what do we make of the angelic beings and the demonic beings? Okay, then another chapter, what about the biblical monsters? Leviathan, Behemoth, Lilith, dragons, so on and so forth. Then into the sacred cosmology and geography, the heavens, Middle Earth, the underworld, the modern mind, and the mountain of God. Other chapter titles, the city of man and the city of God, I mean, you'll recognize that from Augustine. The worship of God, war against the gods, routing the gods, and the sons of God, which obviously has to do with the incarnation and the mystical union slash theosis. There's also a conclusion that includes the harrowing of Hades. So in any case, this is a kind of compendium, and I would view this text as like, we're not going to read everything in here and agree with it, but this is going to be a launch pad into further discussion. And there's going to be citation throughout and recourse throughout to scriptures, and maybe to some degree the church fathers tied in as well. But it's coming from a more conservative than Michael Heiser standpoint. And so that in any case, that's why I selected it rather than Unseen Realm or something like that. So Lord of the Spirits, if you want to delve into that whole cosmological topic, we can do it. Sound good? Questions, thoughts? All right. Next up, Christianity for Modern Pagans. This is a fantastic book. It is Peter Kraft and his commentary on Pascal's Pensées, so famous apologetics text, cultural analysis, just really good stuff in here because there's apologetics, there's philosophy, there's application. Kraft is a master with words and turns of phrases, so this is a really enjoyable book. And this was recommended to me, actually, not to me personally, but I found it recommended amongst a little group of faithful Lutheran pastors, and they were talking about the merits of this book, and I read it, and I thought it is a fantastic text. And I, every once in a while, if I want to try to preach with some idea that isn't necessarily my own, I'll snoop around in here and find something intelligent and go for it. So, Peter Kraft, Christianity for Modern Pagans. And then last but not least, maybe the most controversial of all. This is written by a Reformed guy, Andrew Isker, called The Boniface Option. So some of you will be aware of the Benedict Option that is out there. And the Benedict Option was kind of like, I don't mean this maybe as pejorative as it's going to sound, but it was like, okay, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. Christians should hunker down into tiny little enclaves and plan to survive. The Boniface option is almost the exact opposite of that. As you can tell, it's named from St. Boniface, whose fame is cutting down a pagan tree. And so rather than run and hide, it's grab your axe and let's go to war. And I think it's, yes. Yes, on that idea. So the Boniface option, it is why it's going to be spicy is because it does involve a lot of cultural analysis. And so even if you find yourself disagreeing with him, the import of this text is there are many, many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, I don't know. I think in some ways he's captured the voice of the 40-something and younger ethos. So even if you go, well, I think this is extremist, this is probably what your son or grandson thinks, if they're still a Christian. So the Boniface option is a good text. And the other reason I like this text, too, is because it's not just grousing about how bad everything is. There's lots of great books that are, I mean, they're so good on analysis. And then you get to like, okay, now what? And it's the last chapter and it's 7 pages. It's like not helpful at all. This text does not do that. It is extremely helpful and it lays out a plan. Again, it's from a Reformed angle. So we're going to have some things to add to slash correct, but it's fantastic because it lays out an actual plan of attack. And so just to kind of give you some of the merits, the number one plan of attack involves worship and a revitalization of worship. The number two is the household and the revitalization of the household, then extended family and friends, followed by, specific for young men especially, I should say, diet and weightlifting. We have to become men again. And then daughters, focus on daughters. So that diet and weights would be especially towards sons. And then daughters and how to raise Christian daughters to be future mothers. And then schooling, the nature of education. There's a chapter in here on that. Okay, so that's the Boniface option. I think any one of these would be excellent texts. So, like I said, maybe first, any questions or any thoughts you want to share? Does anyone truly want to advocate for any one of these? I'll open the floor.
I just have to say, it's like giving us a box of Hershey chocolates and we have to pick one.
I know, exactly. Yeah, you have to choose just one. Well, we'll open it up again in a few months and you can choose another one. Yeah, I don't think, Luther was such a dense text, and we knew this going in, that it was going to take us at least a year. That's probably about what it took us. I don't anticipate that any one of these texts would take us that long. Maybe the Peter Kraft book would take the most time out of all of them. But hard to guess. Okay, so again, just by way of protocol, return your choices to me in one way, or communicate your choices to me in one way, shape, or form between now and next Thursday. And what I will do is have it all plotted out to where next Thursday we're just voting on the top two, and then that'll be our selection. Sound good? All right. Yes. Okay.
So
thank you. Yes, very good. And so on, I just want to also just put it on the microphone for those who are listening online. On our website, where would they?
Faithcapo.com/books. 5 minutes.
Okay, 5 minutes from now. Fantastic. I'm sorry? No. And don't ask me why I said no. I don't know. I don't think any of this is like statistically, like I don't think this is a good process in any strict sense. It's just the one we have. So we'll have to work with it. All right. Well, let's jump back into Luther. We had left off on page 330, and we're just about to wrap up his treatment of Genesis chapter 4, and then we turn into the new material. So Luther here on 330, as you will recall, is commenting on chapter 426, specifically the part of that verse that reads, "At that time calling upon the name of the Lord was begun." And just picking up at the top of 330, Luther says, "This sign, whether it was fire from heaven or something else, God postponed until the third generation, in order that men might learn to be content with the word, after they had comforted themselves against the Canaanites in all their misfortunes by the word alone, God, out of his mercy, adds some visible sign. He appoints a place, persons, and also some ceremonies around which the church might gather, practice its faith, teach, pray, etc. Where these are, namely the word or the first table, and then also the visible sign appointed by God, the church is established, in which men carry on teaching, hearing, partaking of the sacraments, etc. Then also the works of the second table follow, which are an act of worship and are pleasing only in such as have and practice the first table." Right? There's a lot that could be unpacked here, and maybe I don't intend to do that thoroughly, but I do want to point out that this is considered late Luther and mature Luther. This is Luther in, give or take, 1535. And look at his treatment of the law and his use of the two tables of the law. So, of course, calling upon the name of the Lord, Luther sees this just as we do in the New Testament, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. And the word is going to be there, and then as he says, whatever other external signs or ceremonies that have been instituted by God will also be there. So we have a place, persons, ceremonies, etc. And the faith is the church is practicing its faith, teaching, praying, etc. And then he says, where these are, namely the word or the first table. So he's talking about the first table of the law. And the first table of the law is something that only Christians can keep. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Christians are the only ones on the face of the earth that can keep the first three commandments. I mean, this goes without saying. We all sound like broken records. No one thinks we can keep it perfectly. But conversion bears fruit. The Holy Spirit changes and transforms our wills to now we are calling upon the one true God. However weakly, with however much doubt or unbelief still attached to us. The same is true for honoring his name. And also meeting for the Sabbath day and hearing his word. So it is a remarkable thing that of whatever civil righteousness exists amongst unbelieving and pagan peoples, there is absolutely no ability whatsoever to keep the first three commandments. That exists only in Christians. So this would be an example. Coming up this Sunday, you're going to hear our Lord say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And our immediate thought is, well, yes, the imputed righteousness of Jesus. But it's interesting, Jesus never says anything about imputed righteousness or alien righteousness. But what he does talk about are the fruits. Well, if you're an unbelieving Pharisee, can you keep the first three commandments? No, you cannot. If you are a believing Christian, do you begin to keep the first three commandments? Yes, you do. Your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. You have fruit that you bear that is impossible for them to bear. As Jesus later on in this very same sermon says, a good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. And now we're starting to wrap our minds around how our Lord himself is thinking on the Sermon on the Mount. So to Luther here, and that's really, I think, the point of highlighting this section, is that Luther is a Christian. That is to say, he follows exactly what Jesus teaches, and he reflects that faithfully. And it is only a modern distortion of Luther, a modern distortion of our Lord, that has tried to strip away the importance of the first and second table of the law. So, even as we engage in divine service, the primary thing is the divine one serving us, God preaching to us, God serving us with the sacraments. Even so, as faith receives that, believes that, confesses it, trusts it, responds with its amen, yes, yes, let it be so, this is fruit of faith that is not found amongst unbelieving people. This is fruit and labor in our midst. And it is, as Luther points out, the beginning to fulfill the first table. And then he goes further. Then also the works of the second table follow. Now, what's the second table have to do with? If the first table has to do with God, the second table has to do with man or neighbor, especially. So, love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. So, the second table of the law has to do with our love for neighbor. And Luther's point is that the first table is the source, and the second table follows the first table. So as the Holy Spirit converts our hearts that we are justified by Christ apart from our works, he also changes our heart to where we begin to keep the first three commandments in an immense amount of weakness. But even so, we begin to keep these commandments, and from the keeping of these commandments flow all the others. And that's really St. Paul and his explanation of the three estates, especially in Ephesians, but elsewhere. Namely, that you love your neighbor because you love Christ. So you serve your neighbor not so much because you're serving your neighbor per se, but rather because you are serving Christ per se, and thus you serve your neighbor. So you can think of this like if you're looking for a concrete biblical text that fleshes that out. Remember what our Lord asks Peter in John chapter 1. He does, do you love me? Not do you love your neighbor? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. It is only in beginning to fulfill the first table that we then turn in are capable of fulfilling the second. So it is only, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. First table. Feed my sheep. Second table. Now that's explicit to Peter, explicit to the apostolic / pastoral office. But by application, the same thing would be true for every vocation. So what would Christ say to fathers? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Which is tend to the family, to the wife and children I've given you. Same thing for wives. Submit to the husband that I have given you. Raise the children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So you can see how Luther's thinking about the two tables and how they're wrapped in entirely with the concept of Christian worship and then by extension, Christian life. So just to reiterate and finish his thought, then also the works of the second table follow, which are an act of worship and are pleasing only in such as have and practice the first table. So look what Luther is saying too, that even amongst the pagan unbelievers who are carrying out their vocations with a certain kind or level of civil righteousness, even so, this isn't pleasing in God's sight. It is as filthy rags to him. It is pleasing to God only in such people as have and practice the first table, namely in Christians. Okay, so you have it right from, I'd say the horse's mouth, but I don't want to be offensive. You have it right from Luther's own lips. Exactly the proper understanding of the law. Okay, he says in summary, skipping down a paragraph so that we're on the third full paragraph of 330, this summary. The burden of these first four chapters, referring to the four chapters in Genesis, is that we should believe that after this life there is a resurrection from the dead and eternal life through the seed of the woman. I mean, look at that. I'm just going to pause here. We have to take from the first four chapters that all of the people of God mentioned there are Christians. They're believing in the resurrection of the dead and life through the seed of the woman. That's really the key takeaway. Luther continues, "This is the lot of the godly and of those who believe, who in this present life endure hardships and are exposed to violence at the hands of all men. To the ungodly, on the other hand, are given the riches and the power of the world, of which they make use against the true church." In the first chapter, it is pointed out that man was created for immortality, inasmuch as he was created according to the image of God. The command in the second chapter, "On whatever day you eat from this tree, you will surely die," points out the same fact. It follows that the first human beings would not have died if they had not eaten. Through their sin, therefore, they fell from a state of immortality into a state of mortality, and out of their bodies they begat descendants who are like themselves. But in the third chapter, immortality is restored through the promise about the seed. In the fourth, there is a clear example of immortality. For after Abel has been slain by his brother, he lives, after being received into the bosom of God, who bears witness that his blood is crying. Furthermore, the fifth chapter, which now follows, is written chiefly because of Enoch, who was taken by the Lord, even though there is a need for it because of the number of the years of the generation of the godly, Nevertheless, the most striking feature of it is that it relates that Enoch did not die like Adam, was not killed like Abel, and was not seized or torn to pieces by lions or bears, but that he was taken by the Lord himself to immortality. This is to cause us to believe in the woman's seed, Christ, our Redeemer, and the victor over the devil, and through him to look for everlasting life after this troubled and mortal life. The Jews do not see the harmony among these five chapters, for they lack the sun, which throws its light upon these matters and makes them clear. Christ, through whom we have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. So, a beautiful summary before we turn to chapter 5. Any thoughts you have on anything there from Luther? Yes, 1 second, we'll get you a microphone.
So my question is, can you love your neighbor if you don't like
them? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, that's the heart of all vocations. So the ideal, well, maybe let me start here. The reason why the answer is yes is because you have a duty to people. And this is not romantic or sexy language, but this is the true heart and core of love, is duty. You have a duty. And in this case, you owe a debt unto God to serve this person in these ways. And that's why the catechism doesn't shy away from that language at all, but calls it the table of duties. And then within the three estates, so you're going to find yourself in the estate of the state, you're either going to be a governor or a citizen. Depending upon where you are, you have a duty, okay, to your neighbor. Then you're going to go into the estate of the church, and there you're going to have preachers or hearers. And depending upon who you are, you're going to have a duty to your neighbor. Then you're going to go into the central estate, which is the estate of the family. And you're going to find out, am I a child? Well, of course, in some sense, you're a child, because to be born into this world means you have parents. Am I a husband or a wife, a father or a mother? Am I a master or a slave? Am I a widow or in some other circumstance as such? If you are these things, then the scriptures lay out for you duties. So the baseline, the core and essence of love and of loving neighbor in these vocational roles is duty. Now, we would always hope for and wish for more. We would hope for and wish for affection, so that husbands would have affection and love for, I mean, feelings of love for their wife, and wives would have affection for their husbands. And we would hope that parents would have affection for their children, and children affection for their parents. And we would hope even that we might have affection for our neighbors. This is a tough thing, isn't it? Because you go out into the world and it's like, I don't know, one hand self-defense mode and another hand like just trying to be like just friendly enough to get by, but not friendly enough to draw unwanted attention to yourself. That's tough. But obviously it is ideal that we have affection for our neighbors. We have a greater affection for our brothers in Christ. They are our family in the truest sense. But we also seek to have affection for those who are outside of the family for whom Christ died. It's not always possible. It's not always fitting. So in some cases, the biblical reaction would be to not have affection for such a person, or to have affection for them in the deepest sense, but to nonetheless address them with a certain amount of discipline or severity in our tone for their own good and for their own sake. Okay, so throughout and all these vocations and surrounding all of them, we want there to be positive affections. That's great. That's natural. That's how God designed it. But those positive affections aren't necessary. So I can be autobiographical here. When my little children were crying out in the middle of the night, in those days where you're not sleeping at all, right, you've put them to sleep, or so you thought. You've gone back to bed, you've laid down, and there's the little cry in the dark. And it's fine, I'm a patient man. We'll do that once. We'll do that twice. We'll do that three times. Okay, now I'm losing my patience. Right. My affection is probably pretty darn low. On a scale of 1 to 10, I might be registering a 0.1. At least they're cute. But I'm getting frustrated with the kiddos. I'm getting frustrated with God. I'm getting frustrated with the decisions that led me to this place in my life. I'm getting frustrated with all of it. So if my affection isn't there, if I just don't feel like it, does that relinquish me from my duties? Should I just plop in the earplugs and go to sleep? Absolutely not. So love as duty is deeper, and that's why you get up, whether you're grumbling, whether you're frustrated, where you're like praying those complaint psalms to God, like against God. Like I remember to my embarrassment, like I just one night I had so had my end of it. I was like, "Is this your idea of a good time?" And I just instantly regretted that those words came out of my mouth and confessed my sin. But you know, there is when there's that utter loss of affection, you still have duty. You still get up and do it. You still go about your task. And sometimes your affection for God struggles. Sometimes your affection for God is the only thing that can pull you through, because you say, I will do this because I love you. Now, I find that to be, in my pastoral practice and care, much more common amongst married couples that are struggling. It's like, why would I do my duty for this person who irritates me or even repulses me? We've grown so far apart. The answer there is you do your duty not because they deserve it, not even because you feel affection or should feel affection for them. You do it because you have affection for God and you have love and respect for God, and God gives you a job description. This is the person I've given you to care for in these ways. So do that. Hopefully that helps. Yes, sir.
And I guess the corollary to that is that too much of attention on the affection can actually inhibit you from performing your duties.
Yeah, exactly. Thank you for that. And that, I mean, that really is like, it's not that affection itself is the problem, but it's that so many unbelievers, our society, have made affection the whole thing. So that if you go reading any forums of divorced people or whatever else, or even just see commentary, I think women might be uniquely terrible in this respect, that they invite other women to be divorced like they are. I don't really see dudes doing that. I mean, we've got our own problems. We've got our own unique sins. But I don't think that's one of them. But I do see women being like, I'm divorced. It's the greatest. You should come be divorced with me. And that's a wretched... But the rationale that they use is effectively, it all boils down to, I've lost that love and feeling. And that's, like, I don't feel the affection anymore. So I'm out. And then you get this kind of language, like, you deserve to be happy. I deserve to be happy. I deserve to have someone love me, you know, and I deserve to have some... What they really mean is, I deserve to have someone just pour out affection upon me until I, like, love them because they love me and I'm kind of into me too. So if they're into me and I'm into me, we're both into me and everything's great. Like, perfectly healthy spirituality and psychology going on right there. So affection becomes the litmus test, and it's like, oh, well, the affection's gone, the marriage is over. It's just like the number one cause of divorce. So that, for that reason alone, we have to speak against, very, very firmly against that view that affection is in any way necessary, strictly speaking, necessary, because it's not. You won't find a single Bible verse that says its affection is necessary. But you will find many, many Bible verses that, in this language or other, refer to the duties or the tasks to which God has called you. Okay. Any other thoughts as we close? Yes, sir.
Well, just one more on that. So even if I have compassion for my neighbor, maybe misplaced.
Yes.
Agreeing with him and his desires may be actually harmful. Or it's maybe more clear with a child.
Yes.
The child wants something. I want the child to be happy because I love the child. Mm-hmm. But me satisfying that child's wishes may be in conflict with my calling as a father.
Yeah, great point.
And that happens in society, I think, too. What is best for my neighbor? I have affection for him. I have compassion for him. But that doesn't necessarily mean that I should be on board with giving him what he wants.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. And it's 100% true, and it's easier to see when you're talking about the individual vocations. But this is one of the fatal flaws of democracy as a system. Now, we're free as Christians to live in a democracy or democratic republic or whatever it is we live in anymore. I'm not sure it's any of those things. If you are, you can try to convince me, I guess, if you like. But in any case, if you're just thinking about a kind of strict democracy that voting actually accomplishes, like who's going to be in the office and maybe to some extent policy, think about that. If you ran your family like a democracy, how often would you be doing your duty for them? I mean, if I asked my children, I said, okay, God has given me to be the head of the household, to make sure that you are being raised in the fear and the instruction of the Lord, and then everything downstream from that, including like having a good, healthy diet and normal bedtimes and everything else. Like that's, you know, he's kind of made me a benevolent dictator in that respect. But if I say, you know, I'm gonna use that power and authority to actually confer it upon you, and from here on out we're gonna decide how much ice cream we should eat and how late we're gonna stay up by Democratic vote, how's that gonna go? And so the same thing in politics, where you go, in order to be elect, you have to do what the majority wants you to do. And this is where you go, oh, politicians are such liars, they're such eels, they're such slippery snakes. It's like, yeah, but that's just democracy. Like, why does a career politician flip-flop on policies? Because he thinks the majority of people did. He doesn't have any principles other than get elected. So who's driving the ship? Who's driving the ship are the people who need to be governed. That's why God gives government. He gives fathers in the civil estate to govern the people, but now the people are governing themselves. Are people capable of self-governing? Well, the experiment's ongoing. How's it working out? So it is a kind of fatal flaw. Now, maybe it can be overcome if you have an upright people, if you have a moral and godly people. Maybe those fatal flaws can be overcome. Maybe whoever you elect will do what's not popular but do what's right. But I would say that those days are pretty much long gone. I would say that those days, I'm not sure I've ever lived through those days in our nation where an elected leader says, you know, I know this is unpopular and going to get me canned, but we're going to do this. Maybe there's some examples of that, but they'd be few and far between.
I think one of the greatest lessons I received from my master teacher way, way back, because I'm a marriage and family therapist, but I'm also was an educator, is at the sixth grade level, we used to play a game that she taught me that I've used forever. It only works at about sixth grade and on, where we got the children to be able to handle the cognitive dissonance of feeling good and feeling bad. And the game was called Life's Not Fair. And we play this huge game, and everybody's laughing and having fun, and everybody thinks they know who's going to win. But then, and this would be random, because that's the best form of reinforcement, we would, like, let's say I won, and so I'm ready to get my prize or whatever, but then the teacher would say, guess what? The person five doors down won. You won it for them. Mm. And so, you know, if I go five, that would be, she would win. or something like that. And the class eventually began to say, ah, life's not fair. Mm. And it was great because at first they're like shocked, and then they go, oh, yeah, we're playing, oh, you turned on life's not fair. And it was just this wonderful game to get them used to. You're not always going to have this, you know, happy, what you're talking about, sort of. You know, mm-hmm. You can't rely on your feelings. Mm-hmm. You can't rely on, you know, what should happen, because sometimes it just doesn't. So even loving our neighbor when we don't really like them, we may not love them, but we can, I like your word, compassion for them. Mm-hmm. It doesn't work too well in fourth grade. It's about sixth grade, right when you're developing abstract thinking, that they really get it. But although I did try it in fourth grade, and they kind of liked it too, but I don't think they understood the depth of it.
Great, thank you. All right, let's jump into chapter 5. We've just got a couple minutes left here. We won't get far. Chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And here's, let's skip the first paragraph, go down to the second paragraph for Luther's commentary. This closing statement appears to be superfluous. Why is it necessary after Moses has stated all the days of Adam while he was alive were 930 years to add, and he died? When he states the number of his years, he has also stated the time of his death. If he had lived longer, those years would have been counted too. But Moses does this with the definite design of bringing to our attention the immeasurable wrath and the unavoidable punishment which has been brought upon the entire human race because of sin. On the basis of this passage, Paul states similarly in Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into this world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for the reason that all have sinned. At all events, the inference is universal. Adam died, therefore he was a sinner. Seth died, therefore he was a sinner. Infants die, therefore infants have sinned and are sinners. This is what Moses wants to point out when he states of the entire series of patriarchs that they died, even though they were sanctified and renewed through faith. So that's an important thing, like, because even though we are justified by faith, we still die. And that means we're still sinners. And that seems self-evident and obvious and maybe like just making matters worse. But what's really going on here is the comforting fact that God knows we're going to be sinners until the grave. But he justifies us by faith anyway. So, yes, we contend against our sin, but just because we fail in our contentions against our sin doesn't mean we should despair. And it doesn't mean we should think to ourselves, oh, I'm not a Christian. Every other Christian who is in heaven was a sinner until their death and is saved by grace alone, through faith alone. So we comfort ourselves with these things, and I think that's the ultimate import here of what Luther's pointing out. It's of great comfort. All right. Dropping down to the last paragraph on page 332, Luther says, but in this series there shines forth like a star the most charming light of immortality. When Moses relates about Enoch that he was no longer among men, and yet had not died, but had been taken away by the Lord, Moses is indicating that the human race has indeed been condemned to death because of sin, but that there has still been left the hope of life and immortality, and that we shall not remain in death. It was for this reason that the original world not only had to be given the promise of life, but also had to have immortality demonstrated to it by an example. Therefore, it is stated about the individual patriarchs, quote, so many years he completed and died, end quote. That is, he bore the punishment of sin, or he was a sinner. But about Enoch, Moses does not make this statement. Not because he was not a sinner, but because even for sinners there is left the hope of eternal life through the blessed seed. And so also the patriarchs who died in the faith of this seed clung to the hope of eternal life. Thus, this is the second example which proves that God intends to give us eternal life after this life. For the Lord says that Abel is alive and cries even though he was killed by his brother, and Enoch was taken away by the Lord himself. Just a little further. Therefore, we should not despair when we see that death has been transmitted from Adam to the entire human race. We must undergo this death because we are sinners, but we shall not remain in death. We have the hope concerning the divine plan and providence that God plans to do away with this death, just as he has begun to do through the promise of the blessed seed. And the examples of Abel and Enoch point in the same direction. Thus, through hope, we are in possession of the first fruits of immortality, as Paul says. We are saved by hope until its fullness appears on the last day, when we shall experience and see the life in which we believed and for which we hoped. What a wonderful place to end. For next week, let's plan on doing 333 to roughly 343, those 10 pages. The Lord be with you.